We're going to pick up where we left off on Friday. So on Friday, we talked about the fact that Jesus went to the cross. Jesus suffered greatly on our behalf. And because of his death, he won a victory over sin. He paid the price. He removed all the barriers, removed everything that stood between us and God so we could enter into a relationship with God. And the good news is that that is not the end of the story. Jesus didn't stay dead. Yes, he accomplished so much in his death, but Jesus has accomplished even more in his resurrection. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that it is because Jesus was resurrected that is the core of our faith. That is the hope of all that we place our hope into. Because without the resurrection, without Jesus overcoming death, Paul says we should be pitied more than any other man in the world. The resurrection is huge. So this morning we're going to finish the story, and we're going to tell the story of Jesus' resurrection. We're going to change accounts. On Friday, we used Luke's account. This morning, we're going to go to Matthew. There's not a real good reason for it. I just really like the way Matthew tells the story. He highlights different aspects, but I think it's really important for us to hear Matthew's account. As I said on Friday, I really encourage you after the service to go to Mark, to go to Luke, to go to John, to read the other three accounts, to see the different things they highlight, and to get a fuller picture of the good news that Jesus came back to life. But we're going to be in Matthew 28 this morning. Before we get to Matthew 28, I just want to set some groundwork, some context for the story. So Jesus has died on the cross. They've taken him down. A man by the name of Joseph, who was an upstanding religious leader, didn't agree with the way the Pharisees treated Jesus, has taken the body from Pilate. And we find out that Joseph has a brand new tomb that he wants to place Jesus' body in. We also learn that another upstanding religious leader by the name of Nicodemus comes, and he anoints the body, and he prepares it for burial. And he's placed in the tomb. And this is what we read starting in chapter 27. So this is part of the setup. This is part of the context. Next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people, 'He has been raised from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first. You have a guard of soldiers," Pilate told them. "Go, make it as secure as you know how." They went and secured the tomb by setting a seal on the stone and placing the guard. So the Pharisees have been paying attention. The chief priests know kind of the message Jesus has been saying. Jesus said that I'm going to come back. I'm going to be resurrected in 3 days. And so they know the power of the resurrection. They know what that would do for Jesus' cause, for Jesus' message. They want to solidify in the minds of the people that Jesus was a liar and that he wasn't all he said he was. And so they go to Pilate and they say, "Pilate, this man said he's going to come back in 3 days. If the disciples go in and steal his body, then they're going to go and say, 'He's risen.' And the deception will be worse than if everything he would have said beforehand." And so Pilate is still trying to just appease these guys, trying to avoid a rebellion. Says, "Okay, go do what you have to do, and here's a guard of soldiers." Now, a guard of soldiers, historically, we've kind of said that it was about 2 or 3 soldiers. But if you dive into different sources, some guys say it could have been 16 soldiers watching the tomb. Other guys say it could have been half a legion, so 40 or 50 soldiers assigned to this tomb. There's an aspect here where Pilate's concerned about this, because if Jesus comes back and if Jesus can stir up the crowd again, he could really cause a rebellion as well. And so Pilate commits his resources to make sure that this guy stays in the tomb, trying to save his own bacon, trying to appease the chief priests and the Pharisees. And so this guard is set in place. And so now the stage is set. Jesus has been placed in a new tomb. There's no other bodies in there. It's just him in the tomb. His body has been prepared. It's wrapped. People have seen it go in. It's hewn out of rock. It's not like a cave. Caves sometimes maybe had a back entrance that nobody knew about, or you could dig into a cave. But this was a rock. This was as close to a vault as you could possibly get. There's no sneaking in. There's only one way in, and it's through that front entrance. Then they take a large rock, and that was pretty typical of the day, to take a rock and put it in front of a tomb, because they didn't want animals getting in and disrupting the body. They didn't, sometimes personal belongings were put in the tomb, so they didn't want grave robbers. And they didn't want, in this case, they didn't want the disciples coming in and stealing the body and being like, look, he's come back. They place a large rock, they place a fastener on it to make the rock even harder to move. They place a seal on it, and when they say seal, it could have been Pilate's signet ring on it. He stamped it saying, yes, I've been here, I've seen it, it's fastened, it's not going anywhere. More likely, it could have been the signet of the Sanhedrin, the religious leader, saying, we've been here, we see it, it's sealed, nothing's going on. And then the guard is placed in front, 16 to 40 soldiers placed in front of the tomb. It's impossible. If the disciples even had a thought of stealing the body, it's impossible. If Jesus comes back from the grave and he's alive, getting out of that tomb is going to be tough. It's going to take an act of God. It's going to have God's stamp of power and a show of God to get Jesus out of that tomb. Cue the act of God. Chapter 28. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the women, don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you. So departing quickly from the tomb, with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, greetings! They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus told them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. So we have an angel descending from heaven. And I think we typically think of an angel like floating down like a cloud or a snowflake, and it's just like elegant and no. The way Matthew says it is an angel descended and there's a violent earthquake. The way I picture it is like the superhero movie, like a Superman crashing into the earth and making the earth shake under his power. Because I said it's like lightning. So this angel descends, hits the ground. The earth shakes under his power. And he walks up to this stone that is supposed to be almost impossible to move. And he grabs it and he rolls it away and he sits on it like it's no big deal. It's such power, such an awesome sight. In fact, it's so incredible that the soldiers become like dead men. So what does that mean? What does it mean to become like dead men? Well, The most likely explanation is that they were just so overwhelmed and there was a recognition of the power and the holiness of this moment that they fell on their faces before this angel just out of reverence and respect out of this being that just showed up. And this makes sense because if the soldiers did it, there's probably a good chance that the ladies did it because of how the angel responds. He looks at the ladies and he says, "Don't be afraid. Jesus has been risen from the dead." So there's this great falling on the face. The other incident where we see this becoming like dead men, the Apostle John in Revelation says that when he sees Jesus, he says, "I became like a dead man." And he put his face to the ground, and Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." The other explanation for what it means to be like dead men is that the guys fainted. This is a little bit harder to believe. We're talking about 16 to 40 battle-hardened, professionally trained soldiers fainting at the sight of this angel, which could happen, except for the fact that the ladies didn't faint. It doesn't say the angels walked up to the ladies, woke them up, and said, "Don't be afraid." No, it just says he talked to the ladies and said, "Don't be afraid." And it's not a... It's just a stating the facts. If the battle-hardened guys passed out at the sight, and not just some of them, it says all of them became like dead men. If they're going to pass out, there's a good chance the ladies are going to pass out too. But they didn't. Now maybe the ladies just were stronger than the soldiers. I don't know. But I think it's more likely that they just fell on their face and were paying huge respect to the sight of this angel. The other thing that stands out in this story is the fact that twice in this passage, the angel and Jesus say to the ladies, "Do not be afraid." 365 times in Scripture, in some form or another, God tells his people, "Do not be afraid." I think that is such good timing for us. Because it is a reminder that God's power has overcome everything. That if God loves us and if God goes before us, there's nothing we need to be afraid of. If the God of the universe who spoke all of creation into existence, if the God of the universe who rose multiple dead men to life, including his son, if that God loves us and has only the best intentions for us, then what do we have to be afraid of? And yet, after hearing "do not be afraid" the first time, the ladies still run from the tomb. And it says that they had fear and great joy. And I'm not saying that if you are afraid, there's something wrong with your faith, that you don't trust God enough. There's something wrong with your heart. Because these ladies saw the angel, heard the angel's message, and they were still afraid. I think overcoming fear, just like anything, is a process. And we just slowly have to move from fear to faith. And it's one step at a time. It's one scenario at a time. It's just coming up to those instances where we are afraid and making the decision that my faith is going to be bigger than my fear. And sometimes it works and sometimes it's not going to work. But as long as we are committed to the process, committed to believing that God has our best intentions at heart and that God is going to do good things for us, and we believe in that he's called us to these things that make us afraid, every day gets a little bit easier. Do not be afraid. The other really good news in this is that Jesus is alive. When the ladies saw him, it wasn't like they kind of thought Jesus was alive. They knew it was Jesus. They knew that he was alive. And the significance for that is the fact that there is more there's more for this life than the here and now. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. There's more to life than the here and now. And there's that means we don't have to pursue the earthly pleasures. We don't have to pursue the things of this world, because one day they're going to pass away. One day they're not going to be there, but you will remain. And the question is how much is your storehouse going to be full when you get to eternity? Life is more than just the here and now. It's more than just making myself happy now. It's living in light of eternity, knowing that there's life after death. Why? Because if Jesus conquered death, then us as his followers who have the same spirit within us, we will also conquer death. We will also experience eternity. Jesus' resurrection, Jesus being alive, means that death is not the final chapter. It's actually just the beginning of a new one. Jesus is alive. And it has implications for these soldiers and for the chief priests. And this is how they handle it. As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." They took money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. Notice that not all the soldiers went back into the city. It says only some. And we're going to talk about why in a little bit here. But the soldiers come in and they're telling everybody, this is what happened. An angel came down, opened the tomb, and the guy's not there anymore. And the chief priests panic. Because this isn't the disciples came, beat us up, and stole the body. This was an act of God that definitively stamps his approval that this is his son. He has come back from the dead, and he is everything he said he was. And the chief priests can't have that. So what do? They get together and they decide, let's pay the soldiers to tell everyone the disciples came and stole the body while they were sleeping. If this was the case, here is the reason the chief priests assured the Roman soldiers that they would cover their butts if this story got to the governor. In Roman times, protocol for this kind of thing, let's say there's 16 soldiers watching over the tomb, there's always four of them awake for four-hour stints. Okay? So there's four guys. That means that four guys' necks is on the line for having fallen asleep while the other guys are having their nap and allowed the body to be stolen. So which four guys is going to take the fall for this? The other thing that we need to understand is that in the Roman army, if one guy fell asleep while they were supposed to be watching over a person or guarding anything, one guy falls asleep, everybody gets executed. The whole 16, the whole 40, however many guys were there, one guy falls asleep, you're all dead, and all your belongings are burned with you. If Pilate hears this, that they had fallen asleep under their guard and the disciples came and stole the body, they're all dead, which is probably why some of them didn't go back into the city. Some of them probably took off knowing that they probably were going to get some big trouble if they went back in. The few guys that did go back in needed some assurance that they were not going to be suffering the consequences of everything that just happened. The other really bizarre aspect of this story is you have to consider the group of guys they're accusing of stealing the body. Number one, let's say it was just the 11 disciples. At this time, Judas the betrayer has hung himself, so there's only 11 left. So what the chief priests are trying to sell as a story is that 11 fishermen, tax collectors, common people took on 16 highly trained soldiers, overpowered them or snuck past them while they were sleeping and stole the body. Not going to happen. Because if the four guys saw the 11, they probably would have chased them all off. Well, let's say there's more disciples. Let's say at one point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus actually sends off 72 disciples. Well, let's say all 72 showed up to try to get the body. Again, if there's four guys awake and they see what's going on, the 16 soldiers versus the 72 common people, this is not going to end well. Somebody's getting hurt. There's going to be evidence of a scrum. There's going to be evidence of a fight. And we're talking about common guys. Moving that boulder would have been nearly impossible, even for 72 guys. The story just doesn't make any sense. The other thing that makes this story fall apart is the fact that what the chief priests were trying to accuse the disciples of is completely contrary to anything Jesus had taught them. Jesus taught them to be loving, to be merciful, to be at peace with your leaders, to be forgiving. He taught them not to even be angry with somebody. He taught them to not even think evil thoughts. And now the chief priests want to convince the whole Jewish community that these guys went against all of their teaching, all that they had practiced for the last 3 years, and stole a body and lied about Jesus being resurrected. People would have heard this. I mean, like, that is so completely contrary to anything that we heard Jesus say or anything we've seen out of these guys. The story would have fallen flat on its face. But the chief priests are desperate. They are desperate to make sure news of his resurrection doesn't get out. Jesus says this: "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This loving, merciful group of people were supposed to overpower 16 highly trained soldiers and steal Jesus' body. I don't think so. We continue on the story. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." One of the interesting things about the story is that they meet in Galilee and the 11 see him and they worship, but some, it says even some doubted that saw him. You read through Mark and Luke and John, you read all these different accounts of how everybody kind of handled his death and how everyone kind of handled his resurrection. If you grew up in church, you know about Thomas. Thomas doubted until he actually felt the holes and saw the wound in his side. And there's lots of different stories in the gospel accounts. This wasn't an easy thing for people to accept, but some saw and they worshiped. They saw the holes in his hands. They saw the holes in his feet and the wound in his side. Knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was the man they had followed for so long. But even if it was just the 11 who saw it, it would have been like, sure, yeah, the 11 are just backing up what Jesus had taught for so long. But the Apostle Paul says this. He says that when Jesus was resurrected, he said that he appeared to Cephas, which was the Aramaic way of saying Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as the one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. Paul says it's not just the testimony of the 11. No, he says that there was over 500 people had seen Jesus alive. 500 people testifying to the fact that this man actually did what he said he was going to do. He came back to life. He came back from the dead. Paul goes on later on, he says, this is paramount for our faith, because if Jesus doesn't overcome death, then we don't overcome death. If there's no resurrection of the Christ, there's no resurrection of the believer, and there's no resurrection for us, then we are to be pitied more than anybody. But Paul says, actually, because of Jesus' resurrection, because death isn't the final chapter for us, because of what he accomplished, and because that same spirit rests in each and every one of us, death is not the end for us. It is a reminder for us as believers to keep one eye on eternity. It's a reminder that no matter what we face in this life, the persecution, the hardship, the unfair treatment, we get sick, we get fired, whatever the case may be, as bad as it is in the here and now, it's only for a time, because eternity awaits us on the other side. And eternity is so much better. No sickness, no coronavirus, no death, no hurt, no abandonment, just uninhibited relationship with the God of the universe who loves us, who wants what's best for us. Nothing but peace and joy and love, the way it was meant to be when God first created the earth, before sin entered it. That's what awaits us on the other side. And when I say keep our eye on eternity, and not just our eternity, keep our eye on our friends' eternity, on our family's eternity, our co-workers. We need to continue to proclaim the good news. This is the core of our faith. If we are not living for eternity, then we start asking the question, what's the point of all of this? What's the point of going through the actions? What's the point of reading the word? What's the point? But if we remember eternity, then everything else. On Friday, I said that when you surrender your life to Jesus, God gives you a new life, and he gives you a new purpose. And Jesus talks about that purpose. He says, now that I have come, and all authority has been given to me, I send you out to do as I did. That's what Jesus was doing. He's saying, the kingdom of God has come. He baptized people. He proclaimed the good news. He taught forgiveness. And he says, now you go, and just as I have done for you, go and do for others. Baptize, teach them all that I have taught you. And you don't do it on your own power. You don't do it on your own authority. You do it on the power and the authority of Jesus. One of the most important aspects of the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven is the fact that in John, he says, if I do not go to be with the Father, then I can't send the Comforter to be with you. See, if Jesus would have stayed on earth, he would have been limited to just where his body is. Just as I am limited to being here. As much as I would love to have two or three or four copies of me going and running around and doing everything for me, I am limited to the here and now. And just as Jesus would have been limited. But because he went to be with the Father and he sends his Holy Spirit for each and every one of us, the Holy Spirit has no limitations. There is nowhere you cannot go where the Holy Spirit is not there with you, empowering you, whispering in your ear truth and wisdom and discernment. Jesus ascending into heaven means that we have all the power, all of the authority to do what Jesus has said. In John, Jesus actually says that his followers will do even greater things than him, because of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of us. The resurrection is core. It is central to all that we believe. If you are a believer, this means all kinds of good news for you. It means that even in the midst of being isolated, being secluded, being trapped at your home, you still have a purpose. You still have something to do. It is your responsibility to preach the good news, to reach out, to love your neighbor, and it's going to take some creativity. We can't go over and give them a hug. We can't go over and give them a handshake. So be creative. Find new ways to reach out. Do not be afraid. If your neighbor needs help or if your family member needs help, God has said, do not be afraid to go and show them the love of Christ and help them in the way that they need help. The other thing you could do is reach out to your pastor. If one church isn't your local church, then I encourage you to call up your pastor and say, how can I help him this time? Because he's probably got 100 ideas that he can't do, and he would love to hear from you. Or maybe he doesn't, maybe he's just, he's out of ideas. And your phone call, and maybe you have an idea that he hasn't considered, would help encourage him to continue to do what he or she has been called to do, but also help you come into the purpose and the will of what God has called you to do. As believers, as disciples of Jesus, we have a new purpose to not only see eternity for ourselves, but to fill eternity with all the people that God has put into our life. And if you're listening and you don't know Jesus and you've never made that decision to surrender your life to him, I have one question for you. What if you died today? What if today time ran out and you stood before God and had to give an account of all that you had done? Where would you be spending eternity? Because it's not that if you don't believe in Jesus, then life ends at death. No, there's eternity for you too, but it's not as pleasant. There's a lot of people out there that just think that if I'll just live however I want, I'll do things my way, and when I'm good and ready, then I will make a commitment to follow Jesus and commit my life to him and make everything right. I want to assure you that tomorrow is not a guarantee. You don't know what's going to happen today. But you can make a decision to follow him. You can make the decision to pray and commit your life to him and allow him to give you this new life that is clean, forgiven, full of purpose, full of fulfillment, and full of good things here and in the hereafter. And I want to let you know that making a commitment for Jesus doesn't mean getting everything right first. Some people say, oh, my life's too big of a mess. Jesus loved to hang out with people that the world said were a mess. And he loved to just love on them, tell them the good news, encourage them, and lead them into new life. It's not about getting life right and then making a decision. It's about making a decision and letting God make life right. Because God will do the hard work for you. God will teach you, God will show you, he will lead and guide you into the life he has called you to. You have a calling, you have a purpose, you have everything that maybe you are lacking in life right now, and it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you, wherever you are, if you've never made that commitment, then please take the time, pray to the living Savior of the world. And let him come into your life and make all things new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus, I thank you that you are alive, that you are seated at the right hand of God, and that you are our hope, you are our security. God, that Jesus, because you died, you have forgiven our sins and we can come into a relationship with God. But because you rose and overcame death, it means that death isn't the end for us, but there is eternity waiting for us on the other side. And so God, we commit our lives to you. Help us walk in the purpose you have called us to. Help us to step into the good things you have set aside for us. And if there's anyone out there who's listening that doesn't know you, I pray, God, that you would stir in their hearts, tug at their heart, draw them into that good and meaningful relationship with you. And as they make that commitment today, God, I pray that you walk with them every step of the way, because it is not just a prayer and you're good. It is an everyday commitment to serve you, to learn about you, and to draw near to you. Jesus, we love you so much. Thank you for all that you've accomplished for us on this weekend. Give you all our praise and thanks in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.